Hello, and welcome to this week's episode of Pocket Theology. I am Martin, here from Ames, Iowa, with my good friend Jason. Greet the people.
Aspazomai.
Wow, that one was clever. For those of you that don't know what that is, that's Koine Greek right there.
It is. It means something like be happy. And it's a greeting. So there you go. You learned a new way to say hello to people today. Aspazomai.
Jason has greeted us. We are here today, and we are going to be talking about discipleship for a little bit to finish off our evangelism and discipleship series. So I'm going to ask Jason a couple questions about discipleship here real quick, and he's going to answer all of them in 5 minutes or less.
Let's go.
He's not going to do this in 5 minutes or less.
No.
This would be a very short podcast episode, and we don't want that. So, Jason, give us a quick, this one should be 5 minutes or less. Give us a quick definition of discipleship in case anybody has missed some of our earlier episodes.
Yeah, first of all, go back and listen to those other episodes. But the super short version is discipleship is a word that is used to describe like an apprenticeship relationship. So the word mathetes in Greek, for example, that we translate disciple, describes an apprentice. You are learning a trade or a skill from someone. When we use it in the church, we're talking about learning how to be a Christian from someone who knows how to Christian better than you. At its very core, that's all it is.
Okay, so Jason, let's ask the big questions now. When should we be in discipleship relationship?
When should we? Okay, so I didn't think you were going to phrase it that way. When should we be in discipleship relationship? So this comes from two directions. When should I have someone discipling me? And when should I disciple others? When should I have someone discipling me? The answer is hopefully all the time, especially early in your walk with Jesus. So I'll refer to this a little bit later on as well. But Paul, for example, very well educated in the Old Testament, has essentially what we would consider to be like a master's or maybe even a doctorate in Old Testament theology. He's training to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. And his teacher, Gamaliel, is a really, really well-known Old Testament teacher. So he's well-educated. I mean, he's referred to in Acts later on after his conversion. He's speaking to a provincial king of the Roman Empire. And this king responds to him and says, Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. So he's actually known for being exceedingly well-educated. It's alluded to there. But when he converts, he still spends several years in the desert learning from others. And we read in his epistles later on that he has these traditions about Christ. And this is only a couple decades after Christ's death. He has these traditions about Christ passed on to him by the earliest followers of Jesus. We know that he is approved of by the other apostles from his own writings. And we know that he has other interactions later on after he's established as an apostle, with at least with Peter, and then at least with the gathering of elders and apostles in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council, because those are both recorded. His interaction with Peter is recorded in one of Paul's epistles where he says he opposed Cephas to his face. It's another name for Peter. And then the Jerusalem Council is recorded in Acts, I think chapter 15 off the top of my head, but I might have the chapter wrong. So Paul, who has essentially a lot of higher education in Old Testament, in Jewish theology, etc., when he converts to Christianity, he still spends several years being discipled. And then throughout his career, if you want to put it that way, as a missionary and an apostle, he continues to interact time and time again with apostles, with representatives of the apostles, with the other elders in churches that he has established and in churches other people have established. So he has these continual community relationships, many of them with people who have the authority to rebuke him if necessary. And from his example, we see that he has such a relationship with Peter, where you wouldn't necessarily say Peter is greater than Paul or Paul is greater than Peter. They're both apostles, and they're both very significant figures in the early church. But Paul has the authority to rebuke Peter. So that is a kind of discipleship relationship, maybe more like a peer-to-peer one, but still it's a type of discipleship relationship. So I'd say all throughout your life as a Christian, but especially early in those formative years, be like Paul, find people who can rebuke you and teach you and pass on the Christian traditions and really focus on it those first few years, because you're going to need it. Now, from the other side, when should I be discipling someone? We talked about this a little bit in our last discipleship episode, I believe, so I won't spend too much time on it. But the short version is only when you are spiritually mature enough to be ready to do so. When you have experienced enough with Jesus, you know enough about his scriptures, your prayer life is formed enough, then you should start discipling others. My exception to this rule, the whether you are ready or not, you got to figure it out, is if you have kids, because you will always be your children's primary discipler. The pastor is not going to do it for you. The youth pastor is not going to do it for you. They're going to help, hopefully, but they're not going to do it for you. So if you have children and you are unprepared to disciple them, figure it out. Like, that's really tough, I know. But just start doing something, because you are always going to have the best chance at being the biggest spiritual influence in your own children's lives. And, you know, you might mess up and someone else might pick up the slack, but don't bet on that. Just figure out something you can do to disciple your children. That's my one exception. If you have kids, start discipling them immediately. Otherwise, you've got to spend some time and grow and be discipled first. And when you're ready, generally the church will tell you. Someone in the church will come to you as a mentor, or someone will challenge you to start leading a small group or something. People will affirm in you that you are ready.
So I want to add this as a next gen pastor without a next gen pastor title. If your church does not have a family ministry structure, so it is set up so that your youth minister is the person teaching your youth ministry, and your children's minister is the person teaching that, and there's almost no parent involvement, and they're not going to focus on family structure, confront somebody, because that's not a good way to help kids develop their faith, first of all. But second of all, if it's not going to happen, if they've said, we just don't have the people to do that, we don't have the interest to do that, send us an email. I actually just spent like 3 weeks planning a family ministry structure for the year. So basically, and what that means, for those of you that aren't familiar with the difference between children's ministry, youth ministry, and family ministry, youth and children's ministry are very focused on an individual's faith. They are going to focus on 6th to 12th graders and kindergarten to 5th graders, and it is going to be all about doing fun stuff for them for the most part, and things that are going to let them want to be there. A family ministry structure is different. Family ministry structure is set up so that the higher emphasis on teaching, on discipleship, on spiritual disciplines, on practicing these, is going to be from parents over a youth minister. And so the youth minister functions as, they lead a small group, basically, and they support parents beyond that. And so, for instance, what we're doing, our youth group basically functions as a small group. We've got probably 14 total between adults and kids. And the goal is that we would learn together and that we would rely on each other. We would pray for each other. And for the most part, it is community based. It is not going to be educationally based. I don't think any of those kids show up for the lessons for the most part, but some of them probably do. That's going to be the difference. Our youth group does not function as the primary educational source. It is supplemented by the parents teaching, by the parents leading by example. And so this year we're planning a couple of different events to help parents go through kind of training for that, if that makes sense, in a lot of really significant different areas. And so If you, as a church leader, are like, oh, I just don't know what to do, send me an email or a Facebook message or something, and I can show you what we're doing. If you're a parent and your church isn't doing that, talk to them, see if they'd be interested in it, and then send me an email or a message or something, and I can share what we're doing. And if you are at a church and they say, no, we don't think this is going to work, we really do think that the pastor should be the main educational source, then you got to struggle with that yourself. I don't want to say leave, but I also don't want to say stay. So, Jason, did you have anything to add on when to disciple or be discipled?
Yeah, kind of from a different direction, because I was talking kind of about life stage a little bit. You know, when am I ready to be discipled or to disciple? So like I said before, you should hopefully throughout your Christian walk always be being discipled by someone. And once you reach the point where you are spiritually mature enough, you will hopefully always be in some way discipling or teaching others. But there are specific moments that are more significant. So this is kind of a when question, or answer to the when question, I guess. There are some specific moments in a discipleship process that just matter more. And when those moments are going to very much depend on the person. So whether it's a long period of time, like Paul going into the Arabian desert for 3 years, or whether it's one specific moment where someone just learns a lesson that is very pertinent, that sticks with them and makes a massive impact for the rest of their lives, like Jesus restoring Peter after Peter denies him. If you're not familiar with the story, the short version of it is, Jesus, right before his death, predicts that Peter will deny him. Peter's like, no way, I would go with you even to the grave. I would follow you anywhere. And then lo and behold, after Jesus is arrested and someone's like, hey, I think that Peter guy is one of his followers, then he denies it 3 times, just like Jesus predicted he would. And then a rooster crows, which is part of Jesus's prediction, as he sits before a rooster crows, then you will deny me 3 times. And Peter kind of goes, oh, crap, because he remembers what Jesus said. Peter is carrying this guilt around after the resurrection. Then Jesus comes and restores. Peter has this conversation with him on a beach where he says, if you love me, then feed my sheep, over and over again. Asking, do you love me? He says, yes, I love you. If you love me, feed my sheep. And he has this conversation 3 times, just like Peter denied him 3 times. Then he asks him to reaffirm his love for Jesus 3 times. That specific moment obviously has great effect on Peter, who goes on to be one of the leaders of the early church. He went from denying the Savior to receiving the Savior's forgiveness, and then going on to pass that on to others. And like we talked about in the last episode, Peter is the one who issues the first great sermon at Pentecost, where 3,000 people, as Martin corrected me, 3,000 people are baptized. So there are these specific moments. These, I've heard them called kairos moments. That's not a theological term. It's just the idea of like a really significant moment in someone's life. There are these kairos moments in people's discipleship journeys, these moments that just matter more. It might be when someone's going through an exceedingly difficult time in their marriage, or, you know, the moment that someone's child moves out, or when they've just approached a new church after having experienced a lot of harm and hurt in their previous church community. It could be any number of different things. If you are discipling someone, you need to be very sensitive to when those moments are in someone else's life. Often they will be very vulnerable, but it is also an immense opportunity for you to serve them and show them the real Jesus. And that's the attitude you need to have. Not how can I manipulate this person into being a better Christian because they're vulnerable right now. That's, if you're thinking that way, don't disciple anyone, please. But how can I serve them? How can I show them the real Jesus in this moment? How can I help to form them in ways that will not only benefit them for the rest of their lives, but will benefit the kingdom for eternity? So look out for those moments. They have a special impact, I would say. So that's the only other thing I wanted to add to that question.
All right. Well, then let's get into some nitty gritty here. Jason, how should we disciple? Now, before you start, I want to preface this. This is one of the hottest topics in church leadership over the last 5-ish years. there have been numerous books compiled about how to disciple people. There have been a tremendous number of podcast episodes over how to disciple people, and we will be the best one. So, Jason, please don't make me a liar.
No pressure. Okay, so how to disciple, like Martin was alluding to there, this is a giant, giant conversation. In fact, there's a book that I deeply, deeply love that I think I've recommended here before called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. And in the end, his last chapter, as it were, he's just highlighting a bunch of discipleship and spiritual formation resources that people should read. And he calls that chapter The Great Conversation. And that's a great way to picture the idea of discipleship throughout the ages. It's this great conversation, especially between people who have been deeply involved in spiritual formation of others for many decades. And so you have people from C.S. Lewis to Richard Foster to Dallas Willard to whoever you want to add to the list. So we're not going to be able to cover everything here. But for the basic, like, I'm in the pews on Sundays, I serve my church, I followed Jesus for a long time, I love him, I love his church, and I want to teach other people, I want to disciple other people. How do I do that? First of all, let's talk about the tools. Your first and primary tool is the Bible. And your, you know, if that's 1A, then 1B is prayer. So the Bible and prayer, they're both indispensable. You cannot disciple anyone. You can't even care for your own spiritual life if you refuse to use the Bible and to use prayer. So obviously start there. And when I say use the Bible, I mean quite literally just study of scripture. If you're going to disciple someone, you're truly going to disciple them, you need to, in some way, shape, or form, study scripture with them. Whether that's a topical sort of thing that in your conversations, you are bringing up scripture that is relevant to what's being discussed and talking about, you know, how does this change how we think? How does it change how we feel? How does it change how we act? Or actually sitting down and saying, we're just going to study the Gospel of John and just walking through from John 1 to the end of the Gospel. In some way, shape, or form, the Bible needs to be used. Now, prayer also needs to be used. And I would say there's two major ways that you would use prayer if you're discipling someone. One is pray with them. Take the opportunity to actually stop and pray with the person. The other thing, which they don't even necessarily need to know that you're doing all the time, is pray for them. If you are discipling someone, it is not just an option, it is a requirement that you pray for that person. If you're trying to disciple them and lead them in the way of Jesus without praying for them, you're not going to get anywhere.
So I want to add something to this. I spent a year working in admissions at the Bible college Jason and I went to, and one of the things that I started doing that year was when I was talking to somebody, believe it or not, seniors in high school have a lot of stuff going on. And some of them are not, you know, they're not good. Some of them are hurtful. Some of them are struggling with something. And being somebody they can turn to was really important for me. And so as I spent this time with them, and I would say, hey, I just wanted to check in, make sure that you had A, B, or C done, because I was in admissions and had a job to do. So I had to make sure they turned things in. But beyond that, when I was talking with them and they'd say, oh, yeah, hey, sorry, I forgot. My grandma died, or my friend said something really mean, or I just had a lot of stuff going on, right? That is the opportunity to pray with somebody. That is an opening. And it's very important that you find openings, because if you just walk up to someone and say, hey, can I pray for you? It doesn't work great most of the time. But when you have that opening, do not respond with, well, I'm praying for you. It's not a significant connection builder. It kind of distances you from them, actually. Take the time, call them, or walk to them if they're across the street, or do something and pray with them in that moment, because A, it is going to be a lot more significant for their faith. B, it's going to be a lot more significant for your faith to do that. And so I just wanted to add that in as Jason was talking about this, because I think that's a really good place to put that, especially as you're discipling somebody. If you're discipling someone and they say, hey, yeah, you say, hey, what's going on? And they go, oh, you know, my parents are getting divorced, or my grandma died, or anything along those lines. You can't say, oh, man, that sucks, I'm praying for you, and expect to have a relationship with them.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's more we could add there about how to respond to those sorts of hurts in people's lives, but I think we'll leave it. That's great advice. I would even say, just in case anyone out there is thinking, the only time that I have to pray for someone or pray with someone is when they're in trouble. If you're trying to disciple someone, you have an opportunity to model prayer to them and what prayer should look like. So it can also be good things that you see openings for. When somebody says, hey, you know, I've been working my butt off to finish up my grad program and I just graduated, you know, maybe at the end of that conversation, you're like sitting down having coffee with them or whatever. Maybe at the end of that conversation, you go, you know, it's really awesome that you finally got your program finished. Can we just pray real quick and just thank God for him seeing you through this? Like, that's also a trick, because then you're reminding, you're teaching your disciple, hey, you don't just ask God for things when things are going badly. But when things have gone well, you give glory to God for his faithfulness to you. And then you can even just have very mundane prayers. You know, hey, there's not anything significant. It's just been the day-to-day grind. Before we go, can we just pray real quick? And just, you know, offer a prayer of, Lord, thank you for the ways that you've been moving in our lives, even if we don't notice them right now. That sort of prayer. So just take the opportunity as regularly as you can. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it and say, every time you see them, you got to drop everything and pray. Like, you run into them at Kroger, you better, like, not that. But make it a regular practice in your relationship with that person, and you will both benefit from it. The third tool, the last tool that I want to talk about, is spiritual disciplines. That is kind of cheating, because scripture study, meditation on scripture, prayer of various sorts, those are all spiritual disciplines. But there are other spiritual disciplines, some mentioned in scripture, and some are just things the church has used for a long time that are helpful. So these are things like fasting, like time of solitude. There's disciplines that were developed later that are variations on meditation on scripture or prayer, like Ignatian contemplation. I won't go through defining all these right now. Again, pick up Richard Foster's book and pick up the Spiritual Disciplines Handbook by Calhoun is also pretty helpful. Quote some really interesting theologians in there that I don't necessarily agree with, but still a helpful book.
Christian Disciplines for the Spiritual Life by Donald Whitney.
Oh, okay. Yeah, Donald Whitney. That's a good one too. So I haven't read that specific book, but I like Donald Whitney as an author. So solid. But there's a number of different practices, disciplines, that have been either used by the church since Bible times, or, and even, you know, our Jewish forebears before the church, or have been developed by the church throughout the ages to help you to experience God's grace and to transform your character. And that's ultimately the purpose of a spiritual discipline. Just like if I say, hey, I want to get strong, then I'm going to change my diet and I'm going to start lifting weights more and training my body to get strong in the ways I want my body to get strong, right? Otherwise, I can't expect results. The spiritual disciplines are the diet and exercise of your spiritual life. They are not an end in and of themselves. They build you and form you to make you more like Christ, to prepare you. So you are dieting and exercising your spiritual life so that when you are tempted to anger, you are ready. You are strong enough to overcome it. So that when you are tempted to lust, you are strong enough to overcome it. So when you are tempted to be greedy, you are strong enough to overcome it. This doesn't belittle the role of the Holy Spirit. Many of these spiritual formation writers will describe the spiritual disciplines as avenues by which you invite the Holy Spirit to work in your life. That's a very helpful way to think of them. So those are your tools: Bible, prayer, spiritual disciplines. There's also the structures in which you do those things. And we could give a lot of different categories for this. I'll just give a few. One I would call being in the desert. So I promised earlier that I'd refer to this again later. Paul, during his first several years of his Christian life, retreats to the desert and spends 3 years in the desert. and he is learning and he is growing and he is being discipled. And he's not by himself. He is with a Christian community where he's shaped and formed. Now, the modern equivalent of this is kind of hard to find. There's not many places where you can just retreat from the world for 3 or 4 years and learn to follow Jesus. But many of your pastors have had that opportunity. We call them seminaries and Bible colleges. Those are opportunities for people. They're not perfect communities. Martin and I both went to the same Bible college. It was not a perfect community, but it's an opportunity for people to step away from normal life, to be in a semi-monastic environment that is focused around learning about Jesus, learning to live in community, and discerning what God's will is for your life. There are problems with every possible Bible college and seminary, but they do provide that opportunity. If you find yourself deeply desiring that sort of experience, if you have the ability to, you should strongly consider finding a good Bible college and spending even just a year or two, especially if you're young, even just a year or two on campus, attending classes, building those relationships, doing that sort of thing. So that's one scaffolding, one situation that you can use in which to disciple someone, but it's not accessible to most of us. Another method or another scaffolding is the Jesus model, that there is one individual who has an individual or a group of individuals they're discipling, and they just kind of live life together over a long period of time. This is more accessible to us. Now, with Jesus and his disciples, he actually had them follow him from city to city. That maybe is a little bit difficult for us to do. But if you think about individuals maybe in your church that you are far enough ahead of them to disciple, or if you're looking for someone to disciple you, they are far enough ahead of you. Maybe you can have some sort of small group that has a continuous, long-term, committed relationship with one another, where they're going to be meeting regularly, they're going to be studying the scriptures together, they're going to be following the spiritual disciplines together, but it's going to be a very long-term and closed group where it's, you know, it's invite only. We don't just add people. We get together, we commit to one another, and we stay together. And it's just us. And we're going to really dive deep. And we're really going to challenge each other, really going to develop relationships with one another. That's kind of the Jesus model. And I'm not talking about for a few months. I'm talking about for a few years. It's difficult and it's high demand, but it's realistic. Like, you can do that if you really commit to it. There's a group of guys from our college that I meet with monthly just to check up, challenge one another. And it's not exactly what I would describe as this kind of group, but it's pretty close, that we keep tabs on one another, pray for one another, challenge one another, talk to one another about the Bible and about challenges in ministry. And it's been going on with this specific group of guys, because there's a few iterations before it, it's been going on for probably like 3-4 years maybe at this point. That's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. And these things can continue on indefinitely. I know people that are much older than me that have had these sorts of communities that have carried on for decades. So that's what I would call the Jesus example, or the rabbinic model, I guess. The other one, and maybe this is the most accessible of the group, is not something the scripture speaks much about, but something we know from hints and pieces in the scripture and how it talks about the habits of the early church and what we know from early church writings outside of scripture. I'm just going to call it the regular people model, because I think it's what we see in most of the early churches, where they're meeting in groups regularly. The groups are open, so you have new believers coming in. You have some people leaving the faith and walking out, but they're meeting often. And I mean, the early church met every day before the sun rose to sing hymns and to make oaths to one another that they would follow Jesus that day. And then once a week, they would get together for what we call Love Feast, which is not a practice we do anymore. But they would get together, and Paul refers to it. He calls some false prophets in the church hidden shoals in your love feasts, alluding to this practice. But they get together once a week for a community meal because they lived life together. Acts says that they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the breaking of bread. That's what's talking about, having meals together. So the regular people model of being discipled or discipling others is not as rigid maybe as what I call the Jesus model, but just the commitment to, we are going to meet together frequently, not once a week, much more frequently than that. We're going to have meals together. We're going to pray with one another. We're going to worship with one another. You have a type of this in your local church, but you need to go a little bit deeper than just once or twice a week, a little bit further. So if you want to pursue this, like I said, it's probably the most accessible. I'd start off with going to church. I'd go a step further by picking up at least one small group to attend. And then I'd find some people in that small group, and I would make sure that I make time for them in my calendar and that I have them and their families over for dinner at least occasionally. Or if you're not a good host, go out for dinner with them and just kind of getting yourself around them and intentionally trying to have spiritual conversations. Hey, I was reading this in the Bible the other day and I just wanted to talk to you about it. That sort of thing. Like I said, it's probably the most accessible. It's probably the lowest demand. It requires probably the least consistency, and you might see that group kind of change over time. But I think this is what the early church did. The regular everyday people in the early church. And it's something that we can still definitely do today. And again, you can work those disciplines in, learn to pray with one another, you know, just pray for your meal together. Talk about the Bible a little bit over food. Maybe challenge one another from time to time, like, hey, you know, I've never really fasted before, but I want to try. Would you guys be willing to fast with me just for a day? That sort of thing. So there's other methods. Many are much more developed and detailed than what I put here, but that's a good place to start, to pick one of those methods. And then remember, Bible, prayer, spiritual disciplines. To put a bow on it, there's a pastor that I really like, John Mark Comer. I've referred to him before. Amazing pastor, amazing author. And he's spoken frequently about wanting to develop what he calls a rule of life for low church Protestants. Now, there's a lot of churchy words there, so let me explain. When he says low church Protestants, he means probably what most people listening to this podcast are. They're evangelicals or maybe mainline, you know, like Methodists or whatever. But they're in a church that doesn't have a lot of like old traditions, not a lot of liturgy. We meet together, we preach, we sing together, we maybe take communion, we go home. That sort of church. It's what most of us probably attend. It's what my church is. So that's what he means by low church Protestants. The rule of life is a practice in monastic communities, in communities of monks and nuns, where they would have a very strict set of rules that pretty well defined every part of their lives. This is when we work. This is when we pray. This is when we eat. This is how we pray. This is when we do this liturgy or that liturgy. And so he said that he wants to spend his life helping people that are in traditions that don't have that kind of structure learn to develop their own rules of life, their own structures and rhythms of praise and worship and spiritual formation. That's what you're doing if you choose to be a discipler, is to some extent helping someone to form a rhythm of spiritual development that will draw them closer to Jesus. And you have to know what's in your tool bag to be able to do that. So that's my put a bow on it moment. You just need to pick some tools and help someone start forming that rule of life. And it's going to take time, and you may pour a lot of time and effort into someone and they never really benefit. You might find yourself discipling someone for a short period of time and they do benefit, but for whatever reason, that relationship cannot continue. That can be very discouraging. But if you're in the body and you're prepared for this sort of thing, you have the skills and the spiritual formation for this sort of thing, it's a responsibility that you have to Jesus, to the church, to others in your community. So, Martin, do you have anything to add to that?
Not really. The only thing that really I've kind of wanted to bring up, but we haven't covered in any of our episodes in this series yet, and I think this is a good point to hop on it. When you look at evangelism and discipleship and the requirements that they have and the processes that they are, we talk about them as two separate things, but they shouldn't be. And so when you are evangelized to, or when you become a Christian as the result of evangelism, you should go almost directly into a discipleship relationship with the person that evangelized to you, or the pastor at the church, or one of the elders, or someone else that you really respect there. And that's going to be, first of all, the most beneficial way to do it. But second of all, that's kind of the biblical model that we see when Paul would go from town to town and he would evangelize and he would find these people and help them to see Jesus, right? Help them to begin that relationship. He stayed a couple weeks. He helped them to form some rhythms like Jason was talking about. And then he found somebody in the town that was more spiritually put together. And he said, okay, you're in charge. You're going to help the rest of these people to lead. And we're going to keep in contact. And that's where a lot of his letters come from, is the desire to keep in contact with them afterwards, to help them to develop, to do all of these things, because he wants to continue the discipleship process with each church, which is insane. When you look at the number of letters that he wrote, when you look at the number of churches that he planted and the presumed number of people in each of those, I mean, he would have been the rock star of evangelism and discipleship. But like I said, they are essentially two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other, really. And so if you want to spend some time contemplating that, if you have questions that you still want asked, you know, you can find some books. There's a million of them, like I said. Almost every church has a podcast episode on it at this point. I mean, at least a larger one. Anyone that has its own podcast is going to do one on discipleship. And a lot of churches have their own discipleship programs that they are putting people through, that they are doing for the spiritual growth of their congregations. So there's a lot of resources out there that you can check out. You want to add something?
Yeah. Before we wrap up here, I do want to recommend some books real quick. I already mentioned John Mark Comer. His book, Live No Lies, is an amazing, amazing, amazing treatment of why we live the wrong way frequently, even as Christians, and the consequences of that and how to fight back against it. Amazing, amazing book. If you want something maybe a little out there that you're going to have to really kind of dig through and understand, like, this is from a very different era, from people that lived very strange lives, but there is spiritual wisdom in it. Sayings of the Desert Fathers, translated by Benedicta Ward, is a good read. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health is a very easy book, which we've mentioned a few times to read. That's by Donald Whitney. 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. You can read that in a day, but I would recommend spacing it out a little bit. Read one question per day and meditate on it a little bit. One I'm working my way through right now, which I don't 100% agree with or endorse, but has some really interesting things to say about how Christians need to prepare themselves for living in a post-Christian world, is The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher. And then if you want one that kind of, it is a work of fiction, but it carries a lot of spiritual truths and meditates a lot on the weakness of people and how Satan may manipulate those weaknesses to push us into sin or unbelief, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is a classic. And also, it's a fun read too, so it's not going to feel like homework.
Absolutely. So we want to thank you guys for listening. We want to really just pray for you guys that you will use some of this stuff that we've talked about, that it's beneficial to you, and that, you know, it helps you to grow in your faith as well as it's helping us to grow in ours. So on that note, thank you guys so much. Give us 5 stars on Spotify. We'll take $4 or $5, whatever you got. You can Apple Pay me, whatever you feel like doing. And we, like I said, we just want to thank you guys, and we'll talk to you another week.